We've been going through a series titled Meeting Jesus Again. I just love the song that we sang because it's just not just a person that we follow, but even a name by which we find our identity. And it's a powerful name. In our Western culture, we forget to pray powerfully in the name of Christ, to proclaim things in the name of Christ. It's a powerful name. Name is significant when it comes to Scripture, and Scripture even says to us that one day we will receive a new name. And this old body, or this broken body, this sinful body, and this story that I live is one day going to be gone, and I'm going to be made new. And God's kind of give me a new name, and I'll have a new story. And that's just a promise that we all cling to. A significant line in that song that we sang, you know, my sin was great, but your love was greater. And that is an amazing promise that we can hold on to. And so we don't find this new identity, we don't find this love, we don't find a new name, we don't hold hope onto anything but a person, the person of Jesus. And that is a message that our world needs to hear. We need to do away with the concept of church, do away with the concept of religiosity and putting on a fake outside and just come raw and say, Jesus, I've got nothing to offer. My sin is great. But as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, Jesus is greater. He is the better. His story is better. His name is more powerful. It's all about him. And when we have that as our first priority, then gathering together as a church and studying God's word, being a part of a Bible study, this gift of prayer where we get to enjoy God's presence through the Holy Spirit, that's where life is found. Those are the disciplines that Scripture gives us. It's the invitation to come and be with him. And this whole fall, I've just been talking about God's invitation, just come and be. Just come home. And that's been a powerful part of my journey over this last several months, is just stripping away everything that my religious life has been since the beginning. And God just saying, I just want you to be with me. And I've promised to be with you. Scripture is all about God's presence. I will be with you. And we struggle with that. And I'm going to talk about that this morning because sometimes it sure doesn't seem like it. But that's the promise that we hold on to, and so we've been going through a series like that. I want to ask you a question. When was the last time that you truly put your life in someone else's hands? Can you think about that? You probably do it more than you think. You know, every time you go in an elevator into a high-story building, you've actually put your hands, your life in someone else's hands. You hope that engineer actually graduated from his degree. You know, quite frankly, you're sitting here this morning trusting a lot of the farmers sitting beside you that were part of the construction of this thing. You know, we put our life in other people's hands all the time. Joel, can you click Easy Worship for me? You know, I was thinking about this. Every time you get in an airplane, you know, hundreds of people get in this little tin can, and it's under the control of two incredibly trained guys who are incredibly underpaid, taking you at 30,000 some feet, flying at hundreds of miles an hour, and you're just sitting there watching some movies. When you think of it. I used to be a rock climber. And so when I first learned to climb, you know, you go up this wall as best you can. And for the most part, at that point, life is in my hands because I'm hanging on for dear life. And I'm being strategic in where I'm putting my hands and my feet and following the technique that I was taught. But when you get to the top, and those of you who've climbed before, what does the guy on the ground say to you to get back down? What does he say? Let go of the wall. And you're like, really? You want me to let go of the wall, and the only thing that's holding me 40 feet off the ground is this rope that you're holding on to. I used to be the belayer. After a while, I was trained, and I ran a climbing wall, and I would be on the ground all the time yelling to people of all ages, let go of the wall, I've got you. One time, I was doing the wall by myself because I was putting the holds on, so I was my own belayer, and I climbed to the top, crawled over the fence, let go, and I realized I had put the carabiner backwards. Fortunately, there was enough friction in there that I didn't free fall, but I definitely went down. So I didn't even trust myself after that. Another thing I was thinking on the way here this morning is something that I want to do. I want to go skydiving. So now I'm not only going into the airplane with two people who are, you know, overtrained, underpaid, all that stuff. Now I'm jumping out of the airplane, strapped to somebody I've actually never met before, who himself has the parachute, and he's telling me to enjoy the ride all the way down. When's the last time you've put your hands in somebody else's, your life in somebody else's hands? Really, that's what we're about as a church. When the invitation to come meet Jesus for the first time or again, really what I'm calling you to do is come put your life in the hands of somebody else with confidence. Can we do all of these things maybe blindly, and when we think about it, we might not do it. But when we are aware of what we're doing it with great confidence. And Hebrews is telling us that we can do this with great confidence because Jesus is the greater. Jesus is the better. Think of all the things that you are investing your life in and upon which you are building your life and your future and your hope. And you need to decide which is the best one. Believe me, when I go skydiving, I'll probably ask, who's the best out of all of you instructors? Who's bounced the least? I want to go with you. Hebrews is saying Jesus is the best out of all the other options. How do we know that? Well, in the beginning, it said that God spoke. I came up from Calgary early this morning, and to be able to make it home, I had to stop in Red Deer to grab a coffee. So I went into McDonald's and walked by a table, and these grandparents were talking to some kids, and I heard the grandparents say, "Yeah, and I've seen his ghost twice." And the kid said, "Really? I've seen his ghost too." And, you know, you're trying to go to the thing, and I want to say, "What? What were you talking about?" That's the world that we live in. That when it's up to us to decide what my life is about and upon which I'm going to be building my life and you know, in what am I placing my hope, well, we can do whatever we want. Whatever theology, whatever teaching, whatever experience, whatever feeling you have goes. The difference, I believe, is that God isn't up there just kind of saying, "Well, I hope they figure it out." God has spoken. God has spoken. And he says, no, you don't have to figure this out. I've made a way. And the only way is through this person of Jesus. And by the way, he's me. It's the mystery of the Trinity of who God is. But I'm sending myself. And he became like us. I spoke about that the next week. He became fully human and maintained his full deity as well. And if we want to engage and meet him, it's all a matter of the heart. Because as goes the heart, so goes your life. So just coming here and playing church and doing all that stuff, I'll be the first to say, it's a bunch of garbage. Doesn't matter. Doesn't make a world of difference. As goes your heart, so goes your life. And so the writer of Hebrews says, it's in your heart. And we look at the history of Israel, and their hearts were distorted. And they never truly experienced the blessing and the promise that God has given us, which is the last time I spoke. And the promise is rest. Now, God rested on the seventh day of creation, whatever that day meant, but he didn't rest because he was tired. Very important for us to understand. God didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because it was finished. His work is done. In eternity, God's work is done. In time, he's made this work known to us through the person of Jesus, and we're in the process of becoming who I already am in Jesus. So in essence, my life in eternity, it's done. Who I am as a child of God is done. The conquer of sin in my life is done. The challenge for all of us, is that we're not in eternity yet. And so the reality of who I am in Jesus and my everyday walk is not always the same. And that's where the struggle is. But where do we find confidence in all this? How do we know we can keep going in all this? Well, there's this invitation through Scripture to meet Jesus in a very real way through the presence of the Holy Spirit and God speaking to us in a very powerful way. And so we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through parts of chapter 5. On what confidence can we enter God's presence? We sang about it. Great songs this morning. The Holy Spirit, make your presence known here. this great name of Jesus by which we can come into the presence of God. The writer of Hebrews consistently does this pattern where he kind of throws out like a Bible lesson teaching section, and then right after that, he kind of takes the same topic and he goes through a bit of a sermon. Okay, and so this part is kind of like that as well. Chapter 4, verse 14, to the end of that chapter, verse 16, those few verses is kind of like, here's the teaching. He just kind of blurps it out. And then chapter 5 kind of expounds on that through a bit of a sermon. But here's the charge. Again, coming out of this concept, folks, you've been invited to rest, to have a life, in essence, that is finished. And you can live every day struggle with the sense that this isn't the end, that internally I can rest amidst the struggle of what's going on all around me. So with this invitation, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God is a God of presence. He is on the throne. He is the God of all things. We even sang about the most holy God, and he's basically saying, come on in. You are welcome here. Come be with me. Now, we don't really live in a day and age where we have kings sitting on that kind of throne and with the power that God does. But if you go back many, many generations, there were kings who you could not enter their presence. You either had to be invited or you had to have some kind of advocate who would bring you before the king and say, this one's okay. We even see that in the book of Esther, where Esther couldn't even go see her husband because she knew that, under law, she would be killed unless he invited her. And so basically we have this image here of God saying, come, enter the most high place, the greatest place. The king is inviting you into his presence. And that's the message that God has for us, is just come. I've made a way. You don't have to be worried about not being accepted, not being good enough. You can have confidence to come in. You can place your life in the hands of the one who's there advocating for you. So we need to hold on to this. Israel's religion was one of relationship with God. God said, I want to be with you. And in the Old Testament, we've covered this, that he established a tabernacle. It's like a tent, a dwelling place, a home among his people. And there was a way in which they could approach God at that time. But of course, evil kept coming in, kept disrupting them, kept them from enjoying God's presence and coming to him in a right way. And Hebrews picks up on all this, and we've gone through this many times already, how Israel came out of slavery and kept, complaining in the desert, and God said, enough of you. I'm going to wait for the next generation to come in and enjoy the promised land and find rest in me. But even then, the tabernacle, the priests, and the sacrifices were all in place to cleanse them so they can be with God face to face. I just want to talk briefly about, some of what they had to do to enjoy God's presence. If you look back into the book of Leviticus, and I know that's the best book to read, and you all enjoy it the most because of all the detail. Yes, I'm being facetious. But if you read the first few chapters, there's instructions on what is it like to come into God's presence. And there's a series of sacrifices and offerings that they had to go through. I'm just going to sum up a few of them. But you can see the invitation and the steps that they would take to come enjoy God's presence and by whom they would do that. One of the first ones was the guilt offering. The guilt offering was this one that's like, I have done wrong. I know that. I mean, I can think of the things that I do wrong. And so there would be a bull or a goat or a lamb or somebody that would, or something that would come without blemish and would take my consequences. So I'd lay my hand on this animal and by essence saying that you are going to take the consequence for my bad choices. And this animal was killed on my behalf. He was my substitute. My identity was placed on it, and it would die. There was another one for, it's called a sin offering. This one was not just for the sins that I know I have done, but my entire nature. You know, my spiritual DNA has been tainted by evil and sin, and so there would be a sacrifice for this, and this death would take care of my sinful condition, this ongoing separation from God. There would be a grain offering or a cereal offering that we would bring. Whoops, let's go back there. A grain offering, and this would be a result of the work of my hands. And so not just my spiritual life, but my everyday life would be committed to God. And so there would be some baking that had been made and without yeast, because that's a symbol of sin, but made with the presence of oil, which is a symbol for the Holy Spirit, God's presence. It'd come out of the ground on which I tilled, out of the seeds that I had planted and the weeding that I had done, and then the harvest that I had gone through to get it out of the field and to grind and to bake and to make. And this would be saying, God, my whole life, my work, everything is dedicated to you. Just not my spiritual life, but my everyday life between Sundays. There would also be a fellowship offering. This is one where we get to know God personally, an invitation to be intimate with God. And it would be a sheep who would be sacrificed for this. And it's in essence saying, I'm leaving my life of sin. And we talk about that. We confess sin and we want our sin to be cleansed with, but we actually need to now enter into a relationship as well with God. And so it was a fellowship offering, saying, God, I want a fellowship with you. I want union with you. I want to know you. And actually, I want to know who I am because of you. And so he would allow us to come and enter his presence. And then there was also a burnt offering. The burnt offering was the animal was fully consumed. It was sacrificed. It would be placed on the altar, and none of this animal would be eaten. But everything would be consumed, and the aroma would go up as a sweet offering to the Lord. And basically saying, my whole life, I surrender. Everything. Nothing remains for myself. But I'm giving my whole self to you. Through the year, day after day, week after week, month after month, there would be somebody who would take this blood and do something with it. I couldn't go up to God's presence and say, here's my sacrifice. There had to be a priest who would represent the people to God. And so through the year, they would go up to the curtain, the outer curtain, and they would splash blood on it as a symbol of this is the blood of the people to atone for their sin. But then, of course, once a year, a day called the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go through the outer curtain and through the inner curtain into the most holy of places where the altar was, or where the ark was, the presence of God, where the mercy seat was, and they sprinkled the blood on to atone for Israel. There was a high priest that would do that. And this passage says that the high priest was somebody who could understand the people he was representing. There's two things here that a priest would have. First of all, three things. There would be a calling that God said, you are going to be the high priest. The second thing, there would be a sympathy, an understanding of who they're representing. And then thirdly, in the Old Testament, it'd be a sinful person who also had to atone for their own sin. All of this foreshadows one person. That's the person of Jesus. Here we say that he's one who's gone through the heavens and is now representing us. He is the great high priest. And because of him, come. Let's come with every bit of confidence. Let's enter the most holy place with confidence, because it's not through some human guy, through me or some other person we call priest. It's the person of Jesus standing there for you, saying, come, place your life in me in front of the King of Kings, and you will be safe. Come in and receive mercy and receive grace. Verse 1 of chapter 5. every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. Called by God, sympathetic to the people he represents, and had to atone for his own sin. If the story ended there, I think we'd be in trouble, because our faith would be built upon someone in which we could not have confidence. But the story doesn't end there. It just gives us a foreshadow. So when Jesus shows up, we're like, hey, I recognize this. And it's greater. It's better. It's something that is worth my life. And so we come to the person of Jesus. I'm going to go through this relatively quickly, but starting at chapter 5, verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming high priest. But God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I will come back to that in a moment. But we see here Jesus was called. God's plan was to bring himself through the person of Jesus as our rescue. He is called. The second thing we see is this sympathy, this identity, this identification with us. Verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He became like us. That's why this theology of him being fully human is so important. Because if he wasn't, he couldn't represent us. He couldn't sympathize with us. He wouldn't be a sufficient substitute for us. Yet he was without sin, which means he could conquer sin and death on our behalf. Verse 9, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Again, I'll come back to that. In Jesus, we have the rest. In Jesus, we find the story is finished. The work is done. He is the great high priest. He's that representative who every moment of every day is standing beside the king and saying, no, 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 this one's mine. They can come in. They won't face death if they come in because they're with me. He's our representative. He's our salvation. He's our rest. Now, how many of you are living that? I'm not sure if anybody would have the confidence to raise their hand and say, yeah, that's me. I'm in that rest right now. It's all applying to me. I don't think anybody would want to. Sometimes we're farther along in our journey and we're tasting it more and more, but you're probably kind of sitting there going, this doesn't make sense with my life. Well, I can understand that. Let me use an analogy of maybe why. Today, a lot of people are using online shopping. Christmas is coming, more and more stuff is bought online and so on, and I've done that as well, so I actually don't have a lot of confidence in online shopping because nothing ever fits me, so there's only certain things that I'll buy. But a lot of times you go online and you'll pay for something, right? And so you buy something, and then what do? You wait. So here's a question. When is it yours? So here's an example. I skipped a slide. A few years ago, we decided to kind of invest in a good playground for our kids. One, it won't rot in this country as easily, and we might be able to sell it when they're kind of done with it. So we invested in a little more expensive playground through Costco. So I slapped down my credit card, you know, and typed into the computer, and I bought this thing, and I waited. One day, several weeks later, wondering when this thing was going to come, a big semi pulls up in front of our property. It was so big that it couldn't turn into our property. So I had to go out there, and he says, yeah, I've got a whole bunch of boxes for you, a whole bunch of crates. Well, the thing was so heavy, all of them were so heavy, that I had to go with my tractor and bring them back one by one. And so now I had this 1,500-pound playground sitting in pieces in my yard. Did I receive it yet? Of course, I was bought into the picture that my kids would be, you know, over the moon every day playing on this thing, just like advertised. Had it come yet? Was I experiencing this yet? Legally, this thing was mine the second I pushed confirmed order on the computer. Yet it was inconsistent with my experience. At that time, we had built a house and re-landscaped everything. Well, my yard was a disaster. So finding a level place to put even part of this thing was half the challenge. Building it was the other half and another half yet. Figuring out how to put this thing together. So I put part of it together on uneven ground in the dirt, and I said, hey, kids, have at it. Were we experiencing the utopia that we see on the advertisement? No. It took several years later to grow the grass. Some of you coming up and like, hey, you got grass now. Yeah, we have grass. And I finally built a level place to put it on. So several years after legally owning this thing, did the opportunity to experience it come? Is that a little bit like the message of the gospel? I think so. We live in a time where we are already, yet not fully experiencing. This is one of the mysteries and the difficulties with the story of Scripture. Jesus said, God says from the very beginning, I'm done. It's finished. It's ready for you. Yet we're in this season of it becoming a reality in everyday life. Through Jesus, we are justified. That means declared not guilty. That I'm a son of God. That I'm sanctified. I'm made holy. We sing of that sometimes. And you might struggle singing that thinking, well, that's not me. Well, the problem is understanding that in eternity, we are. It's done. It's finished. But in time, God is working things out to be what it already is in his presence. And so this is where confidence and faith come in. Where the presence of God in our life through the Holy Spirit and what he's teaching us through his word and through the community of believers is that my experiences and my feelings and my thoughts and even my choices and other things aren't always consistent with what truly is in Christ. And that's why we always have to come back to the word, Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke. And coming back to the word, which is powerfully sustaining us. And so that's why I keep preaching out of this, is because Chris has no wisdom at all unless I'm reading from this book and the Spirit chooses to say something. Because out of my experiences, I wouldn't be here. Jesus paid it all. He's sufficient. And when we know him and rely on him, when I fail through the week and my experience is not consistent with that here on earth, I can come back to this message that it is done. Let us approach the throne of grace and mercy with confidence, because it's built on one thing, not your spirituality, not your pastor, not your good choices and your bad choices, but the faith, the belief, the surrendering of my life upon the one person, and that's Jesus. It's kind of like, let go of the wall. Okay. Remember chapter 3? But there's Jesus, that picture of hanging over the edge and all I've got is this lifeline, but there's him, otherwise I'm going over. That's all we have to hang on to. But he is good. We see here this strange phrase, verse 6 as well as verse 10. In the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot of conversation about who this is and what this means. I'm not smart enough to be able to tell you all the different perspectives. But I'm going to share with you what I think this could mean. Melchizedek is a figure that we first get introduced to in Genesis chapter 14. A little bit of background here. At this time, there was kind of two sets of armies or two sets of of alliances, kings. They're more kings of cities, not countries. But we have a group of four over here and a group of five over here. Among the five, take note of this, it was the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. That should ring a bell. And we've got four kings over here. Well, eventually they go to war. One loses, one wins. And Lot, Abraham's son, nephew, is taken. Abram, at this time, Abraham later referred to as, who becomes the story of the beginning of God's redemptive story, doesn't like this and wants to rescue his nephew, puts together an army of 318 people and go attack and win. And they rescue Lot, gain many possessions and many people back. So that's kind of the background story. So Abraham is the victor. All of a sudden, there's an encounter between Abram and the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom comes to Abram. And before we know of anything of that conversation, in comes the person of Melchizedek, who's referred to as the king of righteousness, or the king of Salem, which is another word that we kind of use for peace. And in the midst of this, he comes and he brings wine and he brings bread. That should ring a bell for us too. I can't go into all the details of this, but just picture that scene for a second. We have Abraham, who is a picture, the epitome of righteousness. And then on the other side, we have the king of Sodom, who's basically the picture of all depravity. And in between the two comes this priest who's called the king of peace, the king of righteousness. Does that paint a picture for you? And what does he bring into this conversation? He brings bread and wine. And again, as a foreshadow, we see what? The body and blood of Christ. It's interesting in the Genesis account of this interaction. The king of Sodom, who has no grounds to make a request, who's got no power to do anything, says to Melchizedek, "Give me the people." Abraham has just won everything. He had the people, he had the possessions, he had all of that. And as the one who had been defeated, he didn't even want all the riches and everything like that. He asks, "I want the people." Now think about that picture. Abraham, the father of the nations, basically our spiritual father, as it were, the king of Sodom, who is the greatest picture of evil and depravity, and he's asking for the people. He wants you. Is that not a picture of what's going on in our world today? We've got the church, we've got the story of salvation that's been built upon this Melchizedek. Some people think this is a pre-incarnate Jesus, that this is a Christophany where Jesus shows up in the Old Testament. We don't know exactly, but if nothing else, it is a foretaste of Jesus. And he's saying, "I just want the people. You can have everything else. I just want people. Give them to me." And in this interaction, we just see our lives today. Jesus has given us salvation through the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body. And he's called us together as the body of believers to grow in righteousness, to grow in peace and presence and the rest of God. And all the while, we've got this king who's on the prowl saying, "Give me that one. Give me that one and that one. Just give me the people." We are in a struggle today. Sins of past, present, and future are always kind of at us. But in the person of Jesus, we can see that they've been paid for. That his body and his blood have paid for these things. "It is finished," as he yelled on the cross. And now he's in the presence of the king. And he's saying, "These are mine because they believe in me." And so if your life is aligned with him, he says, come, because it's built on me. He is the great high priest. And today when we struggle, and when he says, you know, hang on with great faith and come into that presence to confess your sin and to call upon him, and you will be saved. You can come with great confidence because you've been purchased. So that's the first application, is for you to come and invite Jesus to be your Melchizedek, your great high priest, your king of righteousness, your king of peace. But I don't want to stop there. There's one more step that we need to take. Interestingly, in the New Testament, which really picks up off of Exodus chapter 19, but Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 says to us this. Sorry, I'm not keeping up with my slides today. So we have Melchizedek there, the body and blood of Christ. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, he picks up on this image and says, now, if you come into the presence of God through the great high priest, now you as the body of Christ sent out into the world have become a kingdom of priests. Let's see what he says. But you are a chosen people. He's talking to us as a church who have identified with Christ. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? Why would God bring us to this high place of being and belonging and identity? So that, or that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. A couple weeks ago, I talked about us being made in the image of God, and really what we are is mirrors. This glory of God coming down that we have tasted through relationship, and we're just reflecting that out to everybody through praises and how we live our lives. And in doing so, we become representatives before God of a broken world. And so this isn't just for you to, oh, good, now I can rest. This is all about me, and you kick back and being on the beach and all that kind of stuff. It's like, no. Now you become priests to the world, just as Jesus is to us. You are a kingdom of priests. Now go out there and be prophet priests, declaring the word of God to people who need to hear it. And all of you are interacting with people every day, maybe even in your homes, who need to hear a message of hope. This weekend, I went down to Calgary with one of my daughters for a hockey tournament. I'm one of the assistant coaches, and you know, I don't advertise that I'm a pastor. I just try to live a life of integrity. And so at the last practice before we went down to Calgary, the head coach says, oh, it's so great. The hotel's really nice and stuff. And the parents have even booked a party room for us. And we've got a liquor license. So it's going to be great. I went, oh, okay. I wasn't quite sure how that was all going to play out. And for many days, I was just like, I was praying, God, how do I fit into this? What role do I have in this? And as we got down there, I realized that it's the same room where the kids will be eating supper and pizza with us. And so last night, you know, after our last game for the day, we go into this room and have our pizza party, and we've got our liquor license, and out comes everything else. And so I just, the prayer I've been telling you guys for weeks, God, I know you are here. Help me to see you and know what to do. Is that not being a kingdom of priests? That wherever we find ourselves, it just, again, being God's presence and asking God to come and be at work, and through me, God, find them favorable. Through my witness and through my invitation and through my sharing of the sufficiency of Christ. I mean, last night, all of your conversation was like all they're doing is investing in trips to Nashville and California, Disneyland and Mexico and buying this thing. And guy was showing me pictures of his house live through all of the security cameras. And, oh, there's the pizza guy giving my son a pizza. And that was all the conversation. That's all they're investing their life in. And you know, what's screaming inside me is like, Jesus is better. Do you realize what you're building your life on? And all the other kids are, you know, on their phones and doing this, and some of the little clicks here, and here's my kid not with a phone and not swearing and doing all this stuff. And what, God, why are we here? What is this? What do you want us to do? What does it look like to be a priest here? and invite these people into relationship with you because you are better than this. I don't have a lot of answers. But the challenge to us as a church is to, one, come and meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because there's one advocating for you. You can come in with confidence, receive grace and mercy. It is good. But then let's not stop there. That's the grow part we've been talking about. Then the go part is to go and be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This is not I'm holy on Sunday, but Tuesday morning or wherever I am, where people see something different about us, set apart about us, a people belonging to God. What's different about you? Because you seem different. You don't stress about these things. You're investing your money in something else. What is that? What's up with that? They're seeing you declaring the praises of God because you've met them. We're meant to be a kingdom of priests because we can come in with confidence and know God personally. And so I wanted to end our time remembering what Melchizedek and what Jesus has brought into this equation, his body and his blood. And it's the symbol that Jesus gave us to remember and to proclaim his death until he comes back again. So two things. If you are not a follower of Jesus this morning, and I don't assume that anybody is because that's not my role. All I ever can do is invite. If you have yet to know Jesus personally, he is the only way. We're not in McDonald's with a bunch of our friends trying to think, hey, what ghost did you see today? Oh, I don't know, I burned incense. Well, that was the Vietnamese restaurant we went to Saturday night or Friday night. You know, it's not for us to figure out. God has spoken. Jesus is the only way. He is the great high priest. He's the sufficient one to die for you. So you're called to come and believe, to put your faith in him, to surrender your life, to know and believe it is finished. It's over and done with. And it can invade your everyday experience. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, then come again. Meet him again. Hold firmly, as he says, to this faith. I'm sure you have not experienced a sinless week, so we come and confess. We come and confess to him and, to be honest, with one another. We do that with humility and obedience and confession. So let me just read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we come to the table. I often quote it by memory, but I would like to read it for you on why we do this. We're going to pass the elements out as well and put them, we're going to do both of them together. Please hang on to them, and then we will participate together because we are one body. We'll take a moment to also spend time with quiet, in quiet with the Lord, confess if we need, declare our obedience, ask for humility. But this is what Paul says about what Jesus has done for us. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'm going to ask Ian, one of our elders, and Gijs to help me serve. We have our worship team come up as well. Remember that this is a symbol of Christ's body and Christ's blood. We do not believe it literally becomes that, nor even partially. So in that way, there's no power. But I will say that when we come with humility and with obedience, with confession, this is a powerful physical act that truly impacts our heart. And so just as the band plays and as we start to pass these things, I invite you to just take some time to in quiet, to ask God to speak to you. You are invited to speak to him with where you are at. He's big enough to handle that. but I hope that you can come to a place of true belief and hold on firmly to the faith that we have. And by doing so, entering into this place of grace and mercy with confidence, because there we can have rest. Let's read again, Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's remember the broken body of Christ through the bread together. And in the same way, let's remember his shed blood for us through the cross. The life is found in the blood, and all cleansing and atonement comes through this covering. So let's remember together by drinking the cup. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the coming of Christ in time and in eternity. This isn't something that you have just led us to figure out on our own, but you have spoken. You have promised us that we can receive mercy, which means that I do not experience the consequences of my choices. They have been given to another. Similarly, I can come and receive grace, which means I get to receive the life that I don't deserve. There's an invitation to find rest in you in the midst of the chaos that we live in. It's not that I don't do anything, but there's a sense in my heart and in my spirit that who I am already in Christ as a child of God, made holy and perfect, is at work. And that step by step, through the presence of your Spirit and the support of my Christian community, I'm growing in my likeness of you. And I confess that I fall, just as every one of us falls daily. But we fall on this grace and mercy. We come into your presence through the finished work of Christ, who now advocates for us, a great high priest who understands, yet was without sin, and takes upon himself my sin. Father, I pray for each one of us that this would be something we experience greater and greater each day. You are at work. Give us the strength and the courage to hold on to the faith that we profess, especially when things get hard. We proclaim Christ because he is greater. Thank you for our time together and for this place and for these people. Pray that you've been honored and glorified this morning. And Father, pray that your Spirit would continue to speak to us. Find us willing and faithful to listen and to respond. Thank you for your goodness. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.